pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this part of it that has proved so useful and precious to us over so many years. Father, we pray that it will again this morning. For some of us, Father, it's familiar territory, but Father, we pray that familiarity will not breed contempt because there are so many riches here to be mined. The truths are so deep. Father, we pray that you help us to see new things, that you bless us in new ways, renew our vision for who you are and therefore who you would have us be. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When events and people are very precious to us, we want to celebrate them. I used to work with a woman named Christy, who I actually had also gone to primary school with. And Christy was a passionate South Sydney Rugby League supporter. They had not won the grand final since before we were born, in fact not since 1971. But every year, Christy donned her green and red to show her passion for the mighty Bunnies. And every year they lost, and every year we mocked her mercilessly. But she was unbowed. Now, I left Accenture in 2001, but Christy and I are Facebook friends. And so in 2014, when South Sydney won the grand final for the first time in 43 years, I went and visited Christy's Facebook page. And it was covered in green and red. And she had bought a bottle of Penfolds Grange Hermitage 1971, which was the last year that they had won. That was a bottle of wine worth over $1,000. And she had gathered the other true believers in her family, and they had toasted the mighty Bunnies with that bottle of Grange. And then they had posted pictures of every step of the opening and decanting and drinking process all over Facebook. When events and people are precious to us, we want to celebrate them. That's why we make a big fuss about weddings and the birthdays of loved ones. That's why there are victory parties when we win things. When events and people are precious to us, we want to celebrate them. Revelation 7 is a vision of such a celebration. And each year, as I said, near the beginning of the year, we take some time to reflect on this vision, because I think God gives us this literal vision of a heavenly celebration to help set our vision as a church. This vision of a heavenly celebration, it enables us to envision who we're supposed to be in the here and now of earthly life. What do we see in this heavenly vision? We see a great multitude joined together in celebrating God as the great Saviour. We see a great multitude joined together in celebrating God as the great Saviour. If you look at verse 1, you see it's a vision of a great multitude. So many, no one could count it. And this great multitude is made up of human beings from every corner of the globe, from every nation, tribe, people and language, it says. There's a great diversity in their backgrounds, but there's a great unity in their focus and their purpose. They are all, you see it there, they're all standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Much of the book of Revelation is a visionary glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And at the focus of that vision is the throne of God. And there on the throne with him is the Lamb who has been slain and yet lives. This Lamb in Revelation is a symbol of Jesus, who is the Christ who died as the sacrifice to atone for our sins and yet who rose again. This great and diverse multitude are all gathered with their attention focused on God and on Jesus, his Christ, his chosen King. And for all their cultural and racial diversity, they're also all dressed exactly the same, wearing white robes. In Revelation, white is a colour that represents purity and victory. The people in this great multitude have left behind everything that makes them weak anything that they should be ashamed of. They've left behind defeat. They've left behind failure. They are pure and they are victorious. They're all dressed the same. And all of them are waving palm branches around. I don't understand why, but when human beings are happy, we seem to like to wave stuff in the air, don't we? You know, hats sometimes, big foam hands, sometimes babies. I've been to the rugby maybe 3 times in my life when Lucky sprung for tickets for me. And the last time, they gave us these big blue things on sticks to wave around whenever the Waratahs scored a try or did something exciting. And you know what? Everybody did. Back in the ancient world, before promotional marketing, they used to cut branches off palm trees and wave those around when it was time to celebrate. These guys have got their victory clothes on and they're waving their palm branches around because this is one massive multicultural celebration. And they're not shy about sharing what they're celebrating, or rather, who they're celebrating. You see it there in verse 10. Look at verse 10. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're celebrating God as the great Saviour. They're excited and they're bursting with joy that the God on the throne, their God, and His risen King, their King, they own salvation. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. It's a way of saying God, through the Lamb, through Jesus, saves in the most ultimate, the most complete, the most significant way. That God on the throne, they're saying, if you don't think of Him right unless you think of Him as a mighty Saviour. And in just a minute we'll ask the question, why is it that they celebrate Him as Saviour with such enthusiasm and such excitement? Why? We'll come back to that. But before we do, it's worth just pausing and noting 2 things that those first couple of verses imply for our vision of ourselves as a church. Firstly, the great multitude is from every nation, tribe, people and language. That means we must be a church where people from all races and all cultural backgrounds are embraced as we will be embraced on that last day when we're found in that great multitude. Sometimes people can think of Christianity as the religion of the West or of white people. This is a bit odd given that Jesus himself, of course, was from the Middle East. And it is certainly not the way God looks at his church. When he sent Jesus to atone for our sins, it was not an exercise in racial profiling. He didn't die for the sins of one race or one culture. When God raised Jesus to rule as Christ, it was as Christ over the whole world. The great gathering of the last day will be every nation, tribe, people and language. And so as a church, we must welcome people from every nation, tribe, people and language. And the language bit, of course, is the hardest, isn't it? But we're hoping to start our first Chinese language Bible study this year. Not everybody can help with the language bit, though. But we can all do the work. We can all do the work of reaching across cultures and demographics. Sit next to the person who's different to you. Persevere when you have trouble understanding one another. Look past it when they do something that just isn't done in your culture. And be willing to do things you wouldn't normally do to serve them and make them feel at home. That's part of living God's vision for our church. Secondly, God wants to gather people from every corner of the earth into this great celebrating crowd. And so we should care about global evangelism. That's why we have link missionaries. That's why we give profile to others involved in global evangelism, even if they aren't officially link missionaries. Do you pray regularly for our link missionaries, for other people involved in global evangelism? Do you support them financially? These are ways of living out the vision of the great multitude that God is gathering right now. Another way, Another way is to actually go and do that work of global evangelism. Is that something God has been preparing you for? Is that something you are open to consider? That's also part of living God's vision for our church. The vision of Revelation 7 is of a great multitude joined together in celebrating God as the great Saviour. Why? Why is it that they celebrate him as Saviour with so much enthusiasm and excitement? Why is that? Well, the answer is found in verse 14. You see in verse 14 this sort of angelic figure asks John, the guy having the vision, do you know who all these people in white are? And John doesn't, so angel guy tells him, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If you didn't get that Revelation was written in this psychedelic, symbolic style, trying to make sense of that would do your head in. Who washes their robes in lamb's blood? Who washes their clothes in lamb's blood? Anybody? And on what planet would that actually make your clothes white? But this language of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, it actually harks back to an earlier vision in Revelation, back in chapter 5. Just keep your finger in chapter 7, flick back to chapter 5, because John has another vision of the heavenly throne room. And in that vision, John heard the host of heaven declare that the Lamb, Jesus, was worthy to rule over the unfolding of human history. Why? Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that word there, purchased, is the language of the slave market. I've actually been to an old slave market on the island of Zanzibar. I've stood in the cramped, hot, dark, underground slave cell where dozens of men had been crammed in on top of one another like so many chickens in a cage in the Stonetown wet market. It was just being there and thinking about it was oppressive. And then one day, the cell is opened and you're directed up the stairs and there is fresh air and sunlight and room to move because you've been purchased. Have you been purchased for backbreaking labour in the fields of a very cruel master until you keel over and die? No. Revelation 5 says, you have purchased them with your blood and you have made them to be, do you see it? A kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You have not been purchased from the slave market for backbreaking labour in the field of some cruel master until you keel over and die. You've been purchased out of the slave market to become part of God's royal, holy, heavenly family. Were you purchased with silver or gold or dollars? No. You were purchased with the much more precious divine blood of Jesus Christ. It's a great pain to my daughters and also to Julie that I like the music of Bob Dylan. And Bob Dylan has a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. And part of the chorus goes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And in that song, Bob Dylan's just ripping off the Bible. The Bible's message to our delusional, freedom-loving age is that if you're not actually serving the God who made you, you are not free. You are actually enslaved to his enemy, trapped as a slave in his dungeon. And that slavery looks different for different people. Some are enslaved in very obvious ways, to heroin or to gambling or to alcohol. Most are enslaved in more subtle ways, enslaved by fear, fear of death, fear of poverty, fear of intimacy, fear of loneliness or rejection, fears that drive people into unhelpful, unhealthy patterns and relationships, enslaved by lusts that make them overspend or overindulge or use and abuse other people, desires, lusts that never deliver, that never actually satisfy. Enslaved to comfort and security, and so timid and fragile and selfish and self-absorbed, consumed with themselves and indifferent to what is going on for others. Enslaved to foolishness and ignorance that makes them blissfully unaware how they're being manipulated and used by the ruthless and the powerful. Make no mistake, if you are somebody who is not serving the Lord, he who sits on the throne, then you are serving something else that is much less noble and good and worthy than he is. You are. And in the Bible, God is clear that whatever form that takes, that slavery is willing slavery, and that's what makes it sin. We choose to serve lesser things and not him who sits on the throne. And we deserve nothing but his contempt and his condemnation for that. But what do we get instead? We get the precious blood of Christ shed at the cross to atone for our sin. We get the door opened. We are invited to hold out our hands to have our chains unlocked. We get led into a new life of heavenly royalty and priesthood, into robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's why that great multitude yell so loud and wave their palm branches so enthusiastically, because their eyes have been opened to the truth. They've stepped through the door. They've held out their wrists and their chains have been removed. They see what it cost God to do it and that he chose to do it anyway. And it fills them with delight and joy and thankfulness to be loved that deeply, to be blessed that greatly, to be lifted from earthly slavery to that royal, holy, heavenly family. Of course they celebrate. And there's a second reason that they celebrate. There's a second reason that they know God as Saviour. He saved them through a time of great tribulation. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 14? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. If you've read right through Revelation, you know one of its great themes is keep going. Keep going. This world is full of pressures and temptations to give up on following Christ. In our little moment in the flow of history, the pressure that comes from being a small minority in a culture that's turned its back on God. There's the temptation that goes with living in one of the most prosperous corners of the earth, the temptation to think, I can do without God. The devil's got all sorts of ways of applying both pressure and enticements so that people give up on God, so that their fire for him goes cold, so that they drift away from not even realizing what's happening. In this fallen world, sometimes following Christ and loving God is hard. But God is always with us, and his grace is always sufficient, and the strength of his Spirit is always ample. And if we keep our eyes fixed on him, we will endure the pressures, and we will resist them temptations, and then the day will come when we will emerge on the other side of the dark valley. And the weight will be gone and the temptations will vanish. And we will discover that the Good Shepherd has seen us through the valley. And instead of its shadows, we will be in the glorious throne room of God. We will stand pure and beyond temptation, made strong and glorious, and we will see God face to face. And we will realize that he has delivered us from every burden and every trial, from every doubt and every difficulty. We really will have entered into that new world where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. we will hear him say, "Behold, I make all things new." And we will look around and we will look at each other and we will see the truth of it. And on that day, of course, we will celebrate him as the ultimate saviour, as the one who has delivered us from this fallen world into a glorious new creation. That world will never again, like it says in Revelation, back in chapter 7, where never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, where the sun will not beat down on them nor any scorching heat. That world where the Lamb will be our shepherd and will lead us to the springs of living water, where we will drink deep of the waters of life and we will know rest and we will know joy and we will know peace that is beyond our comprehension in this life. In this vision, the great multitude celebrates because they know God as Saviour. He has saved them from their slavery to sin into his royal, holy, heavenly family. He has saved them through the trials and temptations of this world, and he has led them into the blessing of the world that is coming. In this vision, they celebrate God because of their clear vision of who he is and what he has done. And the implication for our vision for us as a church is this. We must be a church that dwells deeply and frequently on the goodness of what God has done and is doing and will do, so that deep in our hearts we celebrate him as Saviour. We must be a church that dwells deeply and frequently on the goodness of what God has done and is doing and will do, so that deep in our hearts we celebrate him as a Saviour. And that demands that we be a church obsessed with the Bible that teaches us the character and the will and the story of this great Saviour who sits on the throne. And I have discovered I can't make you be that. It's very frustrating. But I can't. All I can do is pray that you will be, that we will be, and seek to preach the Bible's message about him who sits on the throne as well as I can, and urge you to drink deep of it. One of the greatest sorrows that weighs on me as a pastor who has to read our National Church Life Survey results is how few of us have the habit of drinking from that word each day, of how few of us have the daily discipline in our households of family Bible reading. How much more fervently would we celebrate the Saviour if we spent more time carefully listening to him tell us his salvation story, listening to him tell us his wisdom and his heart and his will? In this age, the scriptures are the well by which we drink the waters of life. That's why we're always banging on about being in church each Sunday and joining a weekly growth group and reading the Bible each day for yourself and with your family. The heart that joins the great multitude in their celebration is connected to the mind that is filled with the story of God. God's vision for us is that we have hearts that celebrate the Saviour, anticipating our place in that great multitude. Every single other thing flows out of that. And celebrating him comes from knowing him as the glorious Saviour that he is. And knowing him that way comes from eagerly listening to him speak his glorious saving story over and over and over again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Saviour that you are. Father, there's some sitting here this morning who haven't stepped through the door yet, who haven't held up their wrist to have those chains fall away, who haven't gone up into the light and the fresh air, who haven't left the dungeon to take a place in the heavenly family as royalty and priesthood. Father, I pray this morning that for those people you might give them a vision of who you are, of who Christ is, of what his blood has achieved, of their need for a Saviour. Father, lead them from slavery into the freedom of your service today. But Father, for all of us, help us to grasp the goodness of who you are as Saviour. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to see what you have done for us and what you are doing in us as we deal with the things that go with living in the dark valley, and as what you've got planned for us at the end. Father, when we stand in those robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, when the temptation is gone, when the pressure is gone, when you are there face to face, Father, help us to feel the beauty and the magnificence of that, and so to celebrate you as Saviour. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.